see that one?
What?
They put four cell phones together during the run into the police colonel. Of course,
kidding.
It was a hoax.
I'm in the business on YouTube, so it's got to be true. Take that back.
Everything on the internet is true.
No, but on for YouTube for sure.
What was that? Let's check out the Kennedy administration.
Gore, when he went in there.
Press secretary. He said he saw it on the internet, so he believed it.
Okay, here we go.
Okay. I meant to print this one out for you guys too, but I'll do it, have it for next week. And I was thinking sometimes I would try to mix things up and not, you know, sometimes have a slideshow, sometimes just get right into the text. But I wanted to do an introduction today. And this is the way I was introduced to the Gospels. So I'm borrowing this from some other pastors and teachers that I've listened to over the years. And I've tried to kind of put a little bit of my own spin on it, and then I'm going to try to branch off and kind of find my own style, because I've been thinking and contemplating a lot over the past few years, and especially this last few months, of maybe eventually transitioning my career as a teacher into some sort of ministry work eventually. So I'm trying to use this class to see if that's a good thing to do. Or if it flops, then maybe not. But we'll see. So, starting off today, in the book of Matthew, what I wanted to do is kind of give you an overall view of the Gospels. And this is nothing that you could prove outright. It doesn't come right out in Scripture and say it, but I think there are a lot of inferences that back up this viewpoint of the Gospels. And what many people think when they first open a Bible is, you know, they expect to find the story of Jesus. And when you finally figure out where the New Testament is and what's going on, you discover that there's no less than four Gospels. So, why are there four Gospels? Well, the one we're going to study, I'm going to try to put it in perspective by showing all the different Gospels and give you a suggestion as to what purpose each one of them serves. And Matthew presents Jesus as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And he begins with the royal Jewish genealogy, which we're going to go over in just a few minutes. It's written to a Jewish mind, to a Jewish reader. It emphasizes what Jesus said. It presents Jesus as the Mashiach Nagi, the Messiah King that the Jews have been waiting for. It presents Jesus as the son of Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith, and then the son of David. It presents Jesus as coming again from the royal line of Judah. It's the longest gospel. And Matthew constantly shows Christ's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And Matthew's key phrase is that it might be fulfilled. And you'll see that 38 times throughout the gospel. And Matthew, it's suggested that Matthew may have been an expert in shorthand, and that a lot of the things that you see, the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, and many of the other of Jesus' statements, were possibly dictated word for word by Matthew because of his experience as a tax collector and customs official. So he had a skill in old Roman Greek shorthand. So a lot of the sermons and the things that Jesus said very likely were recorded as they were happening by Matthew, word for word. And then we get to Mark.
Sure.
Go ahead.
Down in front. I'm sorry.
And I'm going to suggest that Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant. It doesn't begin with a genealogy at all, because I'm not interested in the pedigree of a servant.
What is OS
mean? Office. We're going to get to that in just a second.
Oh, okay.
It begins with Jesus, so it doesn't talk about, you know, the nativity. There's nothing about Jesus' genealogy or where he came from. It just starts right away with Jesus' public ministry. He starts He goes to John the Baptist, gets baptized, and then he starts preaching, teaching, and healing. It's written to primarily the Roman mind, the Roman reader. Presents Jesus as the servant king, emphasizes what Christ did. It is the shortest gospel, again, kind of to the Roman mind, just, you know, everything is immediately, and you can see that down there. The key phrase is straightway, or immediately. That happens 42 times in the book, where Jesus just constantly, immediately, Jesus goes and takes care of this. Straightway, right away, Jesus goes and does this, does that. That constantly shows Jesus as an obedient servant to God the Father, working on our behalf. And this one, instead of ending with the resurrection, ends with the ascension. I'm gonna print it out and give it to you all, so don't worry.
This is really interesting.
Luke presents Jesus' human side. This is where you hear a whole bunch of Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. In other words, that he was born of a woman. And it emphasizes Jesus' humanity, so therefore it begins with the nativity, the birth of Christ to a human mother. It also begins a little bit later on with Jesus' genealogy to Adam from Mary. It's specifically written to the Gentile man and to the Gentile, or some Gentile mind, Gentile reader. And that's appropriate, as most of you know, Luke was a Gentile doctor, physician. It presents Jesus as a human king. Emphasizes how Christ felt, Christ's humanity, his compassion. It's the second longest gospel, save for Matthew. And it constantly shows Jesus' human side, his compassion, his feelings, his emotions, and makes him very real. And it reads a lot like a story. So if you look at it, it's going to be, you know, it just puts you right there in the thick of things. And you'll see the phrase over and over again, now it came to pass. And now it came to pass that Jesus did this. And that happens no less than 40 times in that gospel. And this one goes a step further. Each one goes a step further. Matthew ends with the resurrection. Mark ends with the ascension. Luke ends with the promise of the Holy Spirit after the ascension. And then John's emphasis is entirely different, and that's why John's gospel is so drastically different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke's. John emphasizes Jesus as the Son of God, therefore Jesus' deity. It begins with Jesus' pre-existence with the Father before the creation. It also begins with Jesus' role with the Father as the Creator. It's written to the Christian mind and the Christian reader, in other words, the church. It presents Jesus as the King of Kings, in other words, the Son of God. Emphasizes who Christ was, Christ's deity again. And it's very mystical and mysterious. If you really get into an in-depth analysis of it, there's seven miracles that give rise to seven discourses, and seven of this and seven of that. And it's very mystically organized, as opposed to the other ones, which are more narrative. Although this one's narrative too, so unless you're looking for that, you won't even really notice it, because it does read very much like a story. It constantly shows Jesus' role as the Son of God. And the key phrase in this one is verily, verily, or truly, truly. You'll see that occur 24 times. And this one goes past the resurrection, the ascension, the promise of the Holy Spirit, and goes all the way to the second coming of Christ.
I didn't realize they built like that.
Maybe
Just for a few more minutes here, if you'll bear with me, this is something I was shown that I just blew my mind. And this is probably the first thing that, this is probably the second thing that just really sparked my passion for studying the Word of God very seriously and getting into the details of it. And you'll see this in Numbers chapter 2, if you want to get your Bibles out for the first time here and read along with me.
Too far?
Numbers chapter 2.
And you're reading from?
The New American Standard. So here, to many, this would seem like one of the boringest chapters in all of Scripture. Kind of like Matthew chapter 1 might seem at first, with all the genealogy, so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so. And it came to my attention that if you dig a little bit deeper into these things, you see some really interesting parallels come forth. So I'm just going to read, if you want to read along with me. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "The sons of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' households. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance. Now those who camp on the east side, toward the sunrise, shall be the standard of their camp of Judah by their armies, and the leader of the sons of Judah, Nashon, and the son of Amminadab, and his army, even their numbered men, 74,600. And those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, and the leader of the sons of Issachar, Nathanael, the son of Zuar, and his army, even their numbered men, 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun, the leader of the sons of Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon, and his army, even his numbered men, 57,400. The total of the numbered men of the camp of Judah, 186,400 by their armies. They shall set out first." So what you have here is three of the tribes of Israel, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, and they camp to the east of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle's in the middle. And the total of their number is 186,400. And if you recall where it said, "Now those who camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be the standard of the camp of Judah by their armies." And earlier it said, "The sons of Israel shall camp each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' households." So these are like their ensigns. They had a, you know, we would call them today like mascots. And so each tribe had their own symbol. And the symbol of Judah was the lion. In other words, the lion of the tribe of Judah, which is one of the names of Christ. And you can see that in Genesis 49:9 and Revelation 5:5. And it's also, according to Jewish tradition, that Judah was, his standard was the lion. And you had these other two camps that camped with him. He was the leader of Issachar and Zebulun. So they all kind of got behind Judah's standard as the lion. And then moving on, it says on the south side. Okay, that was the east side.
So this is my clan, like the Scottish clans under the clan chief. Or
yep.
Judah was the chieftain of this, of the lion, and Reuben will be the chieftain of the next group.
Yep. Here's Reuben. Yeah, this one's Reuben. If you read starting with verse 10. "On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben by their armies, and the leader of the sons of Reuben, Eliezer, the son of Shedeur, and his army, even their numbered men, 46,500. And those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon, and the leader of the sons of Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai, and his army, even their numbered men, 59,300. Then comes the tribe of Gad, and the leader of the sons of Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Duel, and his army, even their numbered men, 45,650. The total of the numbered men of the camp of Reuben, 151,450 by their armies, and they shall set out second." So to the south, you had 151,450 men, and they were all under the tribe and banner of Reuben, and his standard was a man, because he was the firstborn of Jacob. So since he was Jacob's firstborn son, his standard was the man. And you can read that in Genesis 49:3, and it's also Jewish tradition. And then Ephraim is next. And it says in verse 18, "On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim by their armies, and the leader of the sons of Ephraim shall be Elishama, the son of Amihud, and his army, even their numbered men, 40,500. And next to him shall be the tribe of Manasseh, and the leader of the sons of Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedahuzur, and his army, even their numbered men, 32,200. Then the tribe of Benjamin, and the leader of the sons of Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni, and his army, even their numbered men, 35,400. the total of the numbered men of the camp of Ephraim, 108,100 by their armies, and they shall set out 30. Now, Ephraim, there is no biblical support for his standard. You can't really find it anywhere in the Bible, but according to Jewish tradition, his standard was the ox. And then moving on with Dan, in verse 25, on the north side shall be the standard of the camp of Dan by their armies, and the leader of the sons of Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amminadai, and his army, even their numbered men, 62,700. And those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, and the leader of the sons of Asher, Hagiel, the son of Ochran, and his army, even their numbered men, 41,500. Then the tribe of Naphtali, and the leader of the sons of Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan, and his army, even their numbered men, 53,400. The total of the numbered men of the camp of Dan, 157,600, they shall set out last by their standard. So, reading through all that is, you know, some of the most tedious, boring reading you can do. Just reading a bunch of numbers and this tribe and that tribe. But if you put it all together, they were ordered in by the Lord to Moses and Aaron in verse 1 and 2. The sons of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their father's households. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance, to the east, to the south, to the west, and to the north. And if you look at the, what I want you to notice is look at the relative sizes of the camps.
So it's like El Paso, the whole city of El Paso.
Yeah, that's a lot of people. Yeah. A lot of people. But look at the south and the north.
600,000 men, besides the women.
If you look at 151,000 and 157,000, the south and the north, those are roughly the same. And if you look at Judah, 186,000, he had the most by far. And then Ephraim had the least, only close to just over 100,000. Now, what you gotta, if you picture this in your mind though, they're camping to follow the orders. You can't, you have to camp to the east, south, west, and north of the tabernacle, which is only a certain width on each side. So if you're going to truly camp to the east, you're going to camp
along this camp. That's across.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you got it. So what you would see if you were had an aerial view of this is you would see Judah here camping to the east, and if each one of these represents 10,000 men. Okay. So you would see they have the longest tribe. This, of course, is This, of course, is the Levites in the middle of the tabernacle. Here's Dan, Reuben, and Ephraim. So what you have in Numbers chapter 2 is a real subtle symbol of basically their wanderings in the desert. They were wandering around the desert in the shape of a cross before they went to finally go into the promised land of Canaan.
Weren't there very many Levites? Or how did they get in the middle?
The Levites, if you look at verse 17, it says, then the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps, just as they camp. So they shall set out every man in his place by their standards. And I'm not... Okay, and if you look at verse 33, Linda. Verse 33, it says, the Levites, however, were not numbered among the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Because they were the priests of the Jewish people. They had a special purpose, and they weren't numbered, and they ultimately ended up being dispersed amongst the tribes of Israel. So, I just thought that was really interesting. Also, there's another aspect to this that comes up later. I'll just kind of give you a preview hint of it now, that Judah... represents Jesus as the suffering servant, I mean the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah King of Israel. And the color of royalty is purple. I've also often thought about how purple is the color of royalty in regards to Jesus, because I think that by the time Jesus was done being scourged and nailed to the cross, I can imagine, I don't think any of the movies even get close to capturing it, but with the types of beatings that he took, he was probably purple from head to toe, with bruises. And if you think about, that in contrast to the traditional understanding of purple being the color of royalty, I thought that was really interesting. And then Ephraim's symbol was an ox, and the suffering servant. Jesus has shed his blood, of course, and the color of blood is red. Reuben, standard, was a man, and Jesus was a perfect man. He lived a perfect and holy and righteous life, and white is the color of purity. And Dan represents, or his symbol was the eagle, and you can choose to whether or not to accept whether that was a symbol of Christ's deity. And blue was the color of heaven. And a lot of the Jewish priests would wear blue on the edges of their garments to remind them of heaven. And if you go back and look at this now,
all those people lined up. They must have been like a plague of locusts.
So Matthew, again, is presenting Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah King. Mark is presenting Jesus as the suffering servant, and the symbol of Ephraim was the ox. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, emphasizes his humanity. And if you remember, the tribe of Reuben was their symbol was a man. And John represents Jesus as the Son of God. And Dan's symbol was the eagle. So you can see what I see is I just see all throughout Scripture this consistency over and over again. I don't think there's any word here or any number that doesn't mean something or doesn't have some special significance if you really get into it. And that's kind of the perspective I approach Bible study with. Next, I wanted to go ahead and just get into...
Aren't those the same symbols you just had in Daniel?
Oh, right. I'm glad you mentioned that. I almost forgot to mention that. But you'll see this in Ezekiel. You'll see it in Daniel. And you'll see it in Revelation. And Isaiah, you'll see there's those four places where you see a picture of the throne of God. And you have these four, they call them the cherubim, or they call them the four living creatures in Revelation. And it's in one of them, I think it's Ezekiel, they move back and forth, like just kind of like that. They move back and forth from the center. And they have the face of an ox, an eagle, a lion, and a man. So you have, again, you just have that consistency all the way through. All these things have meaning behind them. They're not just randomly, there to...
They are connected.
Yes.
Well, it's
very
like,
connected.
It's like the appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament so many times.
Right. Uh-huh. Yeah. And, I think that's it's like a picture of the throne of God. Like, every time you go there, it's like Isaiah gets taken up to heaven in Isaiah chapter 6. And he's there in the throne of God, and that the throne of God is that. It's basically like in Hebrews where it says the tabernacle is just a shadow or a picture of the real thing, the real throne of God. And so what we're seeing in the tabernacle and what you see here is just a picture, a foretelling or a foreshadowing of the gospel message and the gospel story. So All of this is just to kind of get you guys into the perspective that I'm trying to approach this with and enter into Matthew with the perspective that Matthew is representing Jesus as the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah.
Mass of people. Think about the Red Sea parting. It wasn't just pull. I mean, you had to get this mass of
days.
People too.
It took hours.
Yeah.
For them
well,
to cross. It
days.
Wasn't, yeah. Well, yeah. I mean, even.
So I think it's great to.
We're going to take everybody in El Paso.
Yeah.
We're going to walk to Las Cruces. That
really?
Doesn't happen. It's like come down.
Uh-huh.
I mean, it takes a while. Not to mention all the support system that they have. They had to eat. Yeah. They had animals.
We talked about this yesterday. If we had to evacuate this city, and a lot of people keep their cars out of gas. I mean, it's easy to keep it full, but most people keep them empty, and they go by 5 gallons or 8 gallons. And if you had to evacuate, you couldn't get gas. You need to be ready to go. And these guys did this for 40 years without any of our conveniences. It's a, you know, it's outstanding stuff.
They had lots of babies, too.
Yes,
40 years.
Well, they had to get rid of all those people that didn't follow the rules, too. That's why it took 40 years, two generations.
Yeah, I was during the research of this, I came across an interesting quote. It said it took about 40 hours for Israel to get out of Egypt, but it took 40 years for God to get Egypt out of Israel.
That's good.
Well, if you want to, one more thing real quick before we get into the text. It won't take too long. I'm just going to go over the first two that I passed out. This is going to be something I want to go ahead and just make a consistent theme from my approach and perspective on all this, especially the first two. The Bible quotations concerning Scripture, God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." And 2 Peter 1:20, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And you can read the rest later, but those two are kind of two tenets that I'm going to try to adhere to. Specifically, to kind of establish the approach that's going to say, you know, if we come across difficult scripture, I think some people have a tendency to say, to jump too quickly over to the side of, well, that was just back in those times, that doesn't apply to us today, or, but that's, you know, that's irrelevant nowadays, or
just a story.
Yeah, that's just a myth. Or I don't like that personally, so I'm going to dismiss that. And I'm going to try to come at it more from a perspective of God's eternal, and He's infinite, and His Word stands forever, as you see down there at the bottom. Psalm 119:9, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." So I'm going to come at it more from the perspective of God's telling us this for a reason, and not just for the people of Jesus' time, whether it's for Abraham's time. These things all, they all have meaning or relevance to us in some way or another. Of course, there's been cultural changes, but that doesn't nullify the scriptures. If anything, I think it nullifies certain cultures and
cultural
times.
Changes.
So that's kind of the perspective I'm going to be trying to approach this with. And having said that, let's get into the text. Okay, I went through this with my kids a couple of days ago. I was kind of practicing. And I told them, okay, I'm going to read you the most boring chapter in the Bible. So they kind of rolled their eyes at me. But, you know, then I kind of kept them into it, and tried to make it a little bit interesting. And, I mean, I think, well, you could go in on the genealogy here first. We could spend 3 or 4 weeks on it if we really got into it, but we'll just try to do a couple of little treasure hunts here. Okay, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram, and to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king. So by this time my kids were pretty frustrated with me, but I kept them onto it, so they can do it, you guys. And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, and to Solomon was born Rehoboam, to Rehoboam Abijah, and to Abijah Asa, and to Asa was born Jehoshaphat, and to Jehoshaphat Joram, and to Joram Uzziah, and to Uzziah was born Jotham, and to Jotham Ahaz, and to Ahaz Hezekiah, and to Hezekiah was born Manasseh, and to Manasseh Amon, and to Amon Josiah, and to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation of Babylon. And after the deportation of Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel Zerubbabel, and to Zerubbabel was born Abihu, and Abihu Eliakim, and to Eliakim Azor, and to Azor was born Zadok, and to Zadok Akim, and to Akim Eliud, and to Eliud was born Eleazar, and to Eleazar Mathan, and to Mathan Jacob, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations.
How were they able to keep track of all of these words and follow? They didn't have birth certificates like we do now.
The Jews were long on genealogies. Let me tell you.
They kept records.
Oh yeah. Through the scripture.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And also outside of scripture as well, there's that's what I came up with this sheet for you all. I know it's kind of small, but it's the only way I could get it on one page. So I hope you can read it. Do you have that? Yes.
Well,
take a look at the first column. That first column just shows the royal line of Judah. These are all the kings starting with David. It doesn't start with Saul because Saul is not the tribe of Judah. You know, he was the first king. But this is the royal line of Judah through David. So you can see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, just all the people we just mentioned, up to David. And then David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Jehoram. And you'll see there in parentheses, those are some of their alternate names. Like the Greek, you might see it in the Old Testament. If you read it, it will be one way. And if you read it in the New Testament, it might have the Greek name. So you have both of them there in parentheses. So like Jehoram is in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it means Joram, the Greek. And then the ones in red, Ahaziah, Athaliah was a queen. Joash, also called Jehoash. Amaziah, Azariah, also called Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, and then Jesus is the next king after that.
Why are the ones in red?
Okay, the ones in red are not listed in Matthew's genealogy.
Okay.
Okay, so you'll see and I put Athaliah in green because she wasn't one of the kings, but we're going to go read about her in just a second. And then you'll see after Josiah, Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim are not included in Matthew's genealogy, even though they were there. And this is one thing that's very common in Jewish genealogy keeping. The term son of or begat does not mandate that it is the next son. There's no, in Jewish genealogy, there's no such thing as, they don't have a word for grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather. For instance, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, you can see where it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So obviously, Jesus Christ wasn't directly the son of David, just like David wasn't directly the son of Abraham, but they're still called son of. So when you see, for instance, in verse 8, when you see where it says, and to Joram, Uzziah, and Asa was born Jehoshaphat, and to Jehoshaphat, Joram, and to Joram, Uzziah. So you can see there, if you look at the second column, that follows what we just read. Joram or Jehoram goes straight to Uzziah, and it skips Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. So it skips them. I was trying to prepare, and I read about probably 7 different things, different people's ideas why those kings were skipped. I don't really have a definite answer for you. All I can say is that there may be a slight correlation to one of the Old Testament words from the Lord that said, disobedience will be punished even to the third and the fourth generations. Mm-hmm. And that might be what you're seeing here, and that was one person's perspective. Another perspective is simply that Matthew had a particular purpose, possibly ease and memorization of making 3 groups of 14. Yeah. 14, 14, and 14. Just for the ease of memorization. And then if you actually counted these up, and I did all this, if you counted these up, you only get 41, just like what Don was saying earlier, there should be 42 generations.
It states in here 14 times 3.
Right, but if you're careful, look at verse 17.
If you count them, there's not 14.
Yeah, read verse 17. It says, therefore all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David to the deportation, 14. From the deportation to Christ, 14. But if you look at it very carefully, David's counted twice. So it doesn't ever say 42. It just says there's 3 groups of 14. But David's counted twice. And so you see why I put those 3 boxes there now? You have the blue overlaps David, and the purple box overlaps David. You can see that? Because the first one goes, so this is to, you wouldn't believe how much ridiculous criticism there is out there. The Bible can't even get chapter 1 of Matthew right. There's 41 generations, there's not 42. But it never says there's 42. It says from Abraham to David, 14. From David to the time of the deportation, 14. And from the time of the deportation to Christ, 14. So it never says 42. It counts David twice. So that's why you have David's name highlighted by both of those brackets there. You can see that he was the end of Abraham's 14 grouping and the beginning of the next 14 grouping. So there is only 41 generations listed, but there are still 3 groups of 14. So I kind of just divvied all that up for you so you could go into to it and take a look at it yourself.
It is easier when you see it like this, like you know,
yeah.
Like
oh, yeah. Yeah.
All of a sudden, it's like...
Makes it a lot easier.
Yeah.
So I also, what I did for you also is if you look in the second column, I put the passages where you can read about each one of these people. This is the time when they're actually mentioned in the genealogy. Like in that second column, it says Genesis 12 through 21.
Yes.
So if you want to know like where, how they kept this, those are the records
okay.
in the scripture.
Right.
Where that was kept.
The birth records.
Uh-huh. Okay. Correct. And then I just wanted to go over a few of these with you. And these are the... Go ahead. Amminadab? Amminadab.
Okay.
So the study, the scripture references for session one start with Judah, Jacob's blessing, and prophecy of in Genesis 49, 8 through 12. So if you want to go over to Genesis... Part of the reason that I forgot to mention, the reason I made this sheet is so that I'm going to try to have these for you each time. If you guys want to use them to kind of pre-mark your Bible, I don't know if you have like a couple of bookmarks you could use or pieces of paper or whatever. So if you want to pre-mark, these are all the places we're going to be going to. So
this is our weekly study
right.
schedule?
Well, for the within the class, and of course, if you want to go back afterwards and read more thoroughly, sure.
Okay.
But just while we're in class, so we don't have to take, you know, 20 minutes trying to, you know, find this chapter and find that verse. I'll get these out at the beginning, so if you want to start marking your places in advance, you can get there faster. Okay, so Genesis 49, verses 8-12. It says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. We're going to get into that pretty soon in a future session. That's a real important verse right there. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the line, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth white from milk. So here, this is the prophecy that Jacob makes regarding Judah, and this is where, in Scripture, God is revealing to the Jews who the Messiah is going to come from. So in this passage right here, this is where we get the knowledge that it's going to be from the tribe of Judah that Jesus comes as the Messiah. So one thing that I found is real interesting is that once God reveals something, not only do the Jews know it, but Satan also knows it. And so you start seeing Satan in some very subtle ways in the text. You start seeing Satan attack the line of Judah because he knows that's where the tribe is, that's the tribe that the Messiah is going to come from. And as you go through the scriptures, the Old Testament, you can see as more and more prophecies start coming out, God reveals one more piece of the puzzle and one more piece of the puzzle. And then you start seeing Satan focus his attack more and more and more. You know, into kind of a laser beam on this person, and then, oh, it must be that person. And so you can see the attack of our adversary on different people and different genealogies as, you know, you go along further and further, and God reveals more and more about, you know, how precisely who this person is and how that person's going to fit in, and then King David comes into it, of course, and so on. So, if you go looking back at the genealogy after Judah, or you'll see in brackets on the genealogy list, I put the women that were mentioned in the genealogy of Matthew, which is, by the way, just outlandish. It was absolutely taboo to have a woman in a Jewish genealogy. And so I think one of the things the Gospels do, and this is one of the things I'm excited about looking at, is that how far and what a lightning rod the Gospels were to completely transform the treatment and the perspective that people had on women. And I mean, the Gospels did, you know, just a 180 from the way women have been treated to the way they started becoming treated slowly but surely after the Gospels, and because of the Gospels. And there's so many things like, I don't think we should get into it now, but there, you know, there's the first person to hear and preach the resurrection was a woman. And I think Jesus, you know, specifically did certain things to, you know, completely transform the almost inhumane way many women were treated back then into a, you know, a more equal status. So I think too many people, a lot of times, you know, we look at the Bible and they see things about women need to submit and so on and so forth. And I think more than anything, the Bible, especially the New Testament, does an incredible amount to, you know, promote respect of women and shows how God respects them and how Jesus, you know, transforms the perspective and understanding people have about them. And
no, I just wanted to throw something in there that, you know, according to Judaism, that lineage only comes from the Bible. I mean, you can have a Jewish father, but you're not considered Jewish.
That's modern Judaism, though.
Yeah.
That's modern Judaism. And I'm not sure when that changed, but I know in the biblical text, the lineage definitely is always traced through the father. But in modern times, yeah, definitely. They will only say that you're a Jew if you can prove that you have a Jewish mother. But if you'll notice, in the second column there, you have Tamar, Judah and Tamar. You have Salmon and Rahab. You have Boaz and Ruth. And then David and Bathsheba. And you have these four different women who are named, actually five, because at the end, of course, is Mary. So you have five women in the Jewish genealogy, which is really remarkable. Because in the other genealogies in the Old Testament, you'll never see any women. Except in a couple of rare occasions. So looking at Tamar, I thought it would be interesting to go and look through some of these little nuggets. And Tamar is in Genesis 38. What I kind of like about the first chapter of Matthew is it just gives you a little, summary through some of the key points throughout Jewish history and through the messianic line. And I also think it shows the human element and times haven't changed. So, I don't know, does anybody want to read, let's say, the first five verses of chapter 38? Okay.
It happened about that time that Judah left his brothers to go down and settle with a certain Albuvite called Hara, There Judah saw his daughter of a Canaanite called Shua. He made her his wife and slept with her. She conceived and gave birth to a son, whom she called Er. She conceived again and gave birth to a son, whom she called Onan. Yet again she gave birth to a son, whom she named Shelah. She was at Chizib when she gave birth to him.
Okay. Anybody want to take over 6 through 11? I'll do it. Now Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, go unto your brother's wife and perform your duty as brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother. And Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord. So he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Anybody 12 through 19?
You just brought New Testament.
We'll bring our regular Bible.
We'll know. Now we know the rules, okay?
Oh, boy. Bring in the Message, King James.
Well, I like the way they did the genealogy.
In 12.
Yeah, sure, 12 through.
And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shears to Timnath, and he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and set in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife.
Anybody want to take over?
Me to go ahead? When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. And for he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And I will send thee a kid from the flock. If thou give me a pledge, thou wilt send it. This is from King James.
I'm liking it. Okay, let me pick it up from there. And he said, what a pledge shall I give you? And she said, your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the kid by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find him. And he asked the men of the place, saying, where is the temple prostitute, who was by the road at Enam? But they said, there has been no temple prostitute here. So he returned to Judah and said, I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there has been no temple prostitute here. And Judah said, let her keep them, lest we become a laughing stock. After all, I sent this kid, but you did not find her. Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has played the harlot. And behold, she is also with child by harlotry. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. And Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not have relations with her again. And it came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came out, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. Then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So his name was Perez. And afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand. And he was named Zerah. I wanted to go ahead and go through that whole chapter, even though it was kind of long. But you can see right here, Right in the genealogy of Christ, you have an illegitimate birth. You have a woman who prostitutes herself, even though she was rightfully should have been given the man's son to raise up a child to her deceased husband, as per Jewish custom and law, and wasn't. And still, this is nothing that God approves. God does not approve harlotry. He doesn't approve what Sarah did. But I think the lesson here is God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. And I think there's also an interesting thing that you'll see, and that's why I showed you Deuteronomy 23:2. He's also there under Tamar. I promise they won't all be that long. This one's just one verse. So if you read Deuteronomy 23:2. It says, "No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord." So what you have here with Tamar giving birth to Perez by Judah is you have an illegitimate birth. And if you look in Deuteronomy 23:2, you'll see that if you have an illegitimate birth, there is no, coming into the assembly of the Lord and unto the tenth generation. It takes 10 generations, according to Jewish law, to purge that blemish from the genealogy. So if you count, if you start counting on Perez, Perez is number one. So count on Perez. You have Perez is 1, Hezron is 2, Ram is 3, Amminadab is 4, Nahshon is 5, Salmon is 6, Boaz is 7, Obed is 8, Jesse is 9, and David is 10. So King David, by the 10th generation, David is now, that blemish is now gone, according to Jewish custom and law in Deuteronomy 23:2. Well, no, okay, and then, and here's the thing, okay, so I knew that would come up. So if you look at Salmon and Rahab, for instance, okay, Rahab was a temple prostitute in Jericho, and most of you probably know the story of Rahab, how she saved the Jewish spies and was instrumental in the overthrow of Jericho. And the thing about that is Salmon and Rahab had a child, Boaz, but he was not illegitimate because Rahab did not conceive him by prostitution. She was accepted into Israel. She was a convert. So she actually became integrated into Israel. And their child, Boaz, was a legitimate child because they were married.
Somebody's going to be late.
Telemarketer. So you have that one. And then David and Bathsheba, you have that one. But their illegitimate child, if you recall, did not live. Mm-hmm. And David had been forgiven by God and had repented by the time him and Bathsheba conceived and she bore Solomon. So neither Boaz nor Solomon were considered illegitimate children. So there you have three different times where you have three different different types of scenarios where you have Tamar who played the harlot and Perez who actually was an illegitimate child. But then you see that law play out, the 10th generation to David. And then Rahab was a temple prostitute. And all of them, all four of these women are Gentiles, as a matter of fact. Tamar's a Gentile. Rahab's a Gentile. Ruth is a Gentile. She's a Moabite, this even. And Bathsheba's probably a Hittite. She was married to Uriah. So, you have four Gentile women, and that also is going to be interesting as we move along to see how many times in the Old Testament you see a Jewish model of a Christ-like figure taking a Gentile bride, kind of modeling the idea that Jesus Christ is, in a sense, our husband, as we are the church, the bride of Christ. That's mentioned several times in the New Testament. So, I just thought that was interesting. If you want to just, these aren't nearly as long, if you want to take a quick jump through Joshua 2:1-21. Just read it real quick. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And it came about, when it was time to shut the gate at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land. The terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer, because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." So I just find that real interesting that here in these verses, to me, I'm seeing Rahab is a believer. She believes in God. She knows that God is with the people of Israel, and she wants in. And so she makes this deal with them. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but she makes a deal with them the next 10 verses or so. Of course, most of you know the story. And then finishes
she was
off.
Her and her family were the only ones that were saved, right?
Yep.
Brought into the promise.
Yeah, and the key verse is in a couple chapters later, chapter 6, verse 17. "And the city shall be under the ban, it and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent." And then we'll just skip to verse 25. "However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, to the day of the writing of this book, Joshua. For she had the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." So she kind of got integrated into Israel. She was no longer a prostitute. She married Salmon. And by Salmon, they had Boaz, who you see in the story of Ruth, of course. So, you know, she, even though she was a prostitute, you see God going in and pulling, you know, touching the heart of this woman who had a kind of a heart for God, and she saw it, and she acted on it. And that's where it finishes off. I think we'll go ahead and probably finish off in Hebrews 11:31. For the night. Didn't get quite as far as I wanted, but made good progress. So Hebrews 11, for those of you who aren't familiar with it, is called the Hall of Faith, and it's just the great people of faith throughout the Old Testament, especially, and even going into the New Testament. And Rahab is part of the Hebrew, the Israel Hall of Faith. So if you look at Hebrews 11:31, it says, or actually go back to verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days, and by faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. So right here you see someone who had formerly been a Gentile temple prostitute is now forever in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And I think that just speaks wonders of God's grace and His mercy, and how God can get involved in the lives of the most sinful people and just turn their hearts to Him. I think that's certainly something that happened in my life, and I think it's happened in so many people's lives, that Jesus can just get into your heart and come upon you and really transform who you are and what your motivations are. So, I think it's getting late, so we'll call it a night for now. I wanted to just, next time, maybe quickly jump through these last few. I'm not going to go through them in as much detail, but the one I really wanted to look at was Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. Some real interesting little nuggets in those two guys. And we'll have to really see how that plays out. What we'll have to do is look in the third column. In your genealogy list, let's look at the third column and see how God works some real magic in some of the things He does with the genealogy that Luke goes through. So if you want to take a look at the genealogy of Luke this week, maybe Luke chapter 3, and then you can see it here on this chart. But as well. And I'm going to try to kind of tie up the genealogies of the genealogy of Luke to the genealogy of Matthew next week, and kind of bring them together, and then finish up with what I consider to be a genealogy in the book of John, and then we can finally get into the real text and meat of Matthew. So it's kind of a heavy way to start with a bunch of genealogy stuff, but that's the way Matthew starts. So.
Yeah, very good.
So do you want to close with prayer and then have some cookies? Or? All right. Dear Lord, thank you for this first session of our Bible study group. Once again, Lord, we just please ask that you bring people to us that might benefit from this class, and that we might minister to some people here in the community and bring maybe even bring some people to Christ, and enrich some people's lives who are already Christians. We just ask that you bless this fellowship, Lord, and bless Bethany Christian Church and Pastor Bob, and help him to lead us well, and all the elders and the back mat and all the leaders of the church to also be well. And we pray that you be with us and bless some of these refreshments to our nourishment, and be